On Sunday, January the 7th, 1855, young Charles Haddon Spurgeon preached a sermon, as he usually did, at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, in which he made this comment. It has been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose the idea, but I believe it equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. Spurgeon goes on. Would you lose your sorrows? Would you drown your cares? Then go plunge yourself into the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in his immensity. And you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know of nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of grief and sorrow, so speak peace to the winds of trial as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead. Profoundly true statement. In our scripture text today, we're going to do just that. We're going to plunge ourselves into the Godhead's deepest sea, examining two what might seem like contradictory attributes of God, his immanence and his transcendence. This is really basic Christianity. This is something that to be a Christian, you have to understand. This gets as basic and yet as profound and deep as it could be. Now, the question is, before we begin, what is God's transcendence and what is God's immanence? God's transcendence refers to the fact that he is uniquely other than everything in creation. He is uniquely different. He's uniquely separate. He is uniquely superior and above and beyond anything to which we could relate or with which we could identify within ourselves. For example, in Isaiah 55:8, God puts it like this. He says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God's thoughts, God's ways, transcend or surpass all the limits of our thoughts and our ways. For other people, you might say, "I know how you feel." You can't say that to God. You don't know how he feels. I don't know how he feels. He is not one of us, except in the fact that Jesus Christ, his Son, became one of us. When we say, "I'm only human," what we're doing is acknowledging that we're not God. He is. He is eternal. We're not. We're temporal, locked into time, and we are temporary. We come and go, and it's quick, and it's done, and we go on to where we will spend eternity. His knowledge is infinite. Ours is infinitesimal, minuscule, fragmentary, tentative. His character is perfect and holy. Ours is fallen and sinful. He consistently, unwaveringly opposes evil and is compassionate to the afflicted. We aren't. Our desires fluctuate between good and evil. For all these reasons, God is completely separate from the world. The word holy means separate. Basically, when you boil the word holy down to its root, it means separate. When we talk about the holiness of God, we talk about the separateness and separatedness of God from us. Separated from all evil, from all that's imperfect, unlike us. God is transcendent. Now, once we have that idea fixed in our minds, now we look at the other side of this, of God's immanence. Immanence, by contrast, refers to the fact that God is close and intimately connected with his creation. Unlike what the deists teach, he did not wind up creation and then walk away out of indifference or disinterest. In fact, he's constantly, always sustaining, providing for, guiding, governing, involved with his creation. You say, that can't be. If God's transcendent, then how can he be immanent? Take that up with God. I don't know the answer to that, but God does. It bothers us because of the limitations of our own humanity and understanding. It doesn't bother God at all. He is absolutely immanent, and he is absolutely transcendent. Psalm 104, verse 10, speaks of his transcendence. It says, he sends forth springs in the valleys. They flow between the mountains. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They lift up their voices among the branches. So we say, well, where do those springs come from? Well, natural processes, you know. God causes the water to evaporate from the ocean, and it forms clouds, and it sinks into the ground, and it just springs up in springs, and it just all happens, and the creatures in this world are really lucky that it does. No, that's not what God says. He says, I do that. I am personally caring for the needs of my creatures. I'm close. I'm imminent. I'm involved. He goes on in verse 13. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of his works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth. God is involved in natural history, in all that we call nature. God's also involved in governing human nature, judging corrupt nations, but blessing both the just and the unjust with rain and sunshine alike. Daniel 2:21 even says of God that he changes the times and epochs, he removes kings and establishes kings. God is involved in history. He is sovereignly involved in history. Whoever is the president at any given time of this country or any other country is the one God has chosen. He doesn't just let it all happen by chance. He guides it in the direction he chooses. In fact, Scripture says he turns the king's heart like channels of water. Whatever decisions the king makes are the decisions he has decided beforehand should be made. For whatever he's doing within his own divine and eternal purposes, what happens, happens because he allows it and guides it and sovereignly, imminently chooses the direction of man's nature and being and history. But beyond God's active involvement in the world, he forms an especially imminent and intimate bond with his own people. To those who repent of their sin and live by faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, he says this, thus says the high and exalted one, the transcendent one, who lives forever, unlike us, he lives forever, whose name is holy, separate. I dwell on a high and holy place. I am transcendent. And now that you understand that, understand that I'm also imminent, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. In the first part of Paul's sermon on Mars Hill in Athens to the philosophers there, he describes both God's transcendence and God's immanence. And today we'll consider that in Acts 17:22-28. Next time we'll finish off Paul's sermon, starting with verse 29 and going through the end of the chapter, verse 34. Paul begins with an introduction, which is followed by illustrations of God's transcendence, which is followed then by illustrations of God's immanence. The majesty of God can be boiled down in a real abbreviated sense to the fact he is both transcendent and he is immanent. As we listen in to Paul's sermon, I hope that you will listen for a couple of purposes. First of all, to do what Spurgeon said, plunge your heart into the Godhead's deepest sea and find there the rest for your soul, knowing that your God is an omnipotent, sovereign God. But yet he is a God who has indwelt you and has a personal relationship with you. He is your Father, and yet he is untouchable, transcendent God. Secondly, I hope that what you'll learn from this is how to deal with people and sharing the gospel with them who just don't know a thing about Scripture. They are absolutely ignorant of Scripture. The people Paul's talking to don't know a word of Scripture. But he knows how to deal with them. He knows how God has revealed himself in a way that they can relate to. Well, we begin with Paul's introduction. So my first point is Paul's introduction. We start out in Acts 17:22. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." Now, keep in mind that, as we saw last time, when Paul arrived in Athens, his first reaction was to be provoked. Our reaction might be to say, "Wow, look at those buildings. Look at that art. Look at these wise men, these philosophers gathered together. This is an impressive city." All he could see is the city is full of idols. These people are all idolaters. That's the only thing he could see. That's the only thing he cared about. When he starts talking with them, he's provoked. He's angry. He's had a paroxysm, to use the biblical word. And he could have launched into them. He could have denounced them for what they are in very angry terms. They are a living embodiment of the violation of the first commandment, not to have any other gods but the true God, and the second commandment, not to make idols of the true God or any other God. They have filled their city with idols. They are a city full of idolatry, and if Paul had said what he wanted to say and could felt like to saying, he could have just launched into them in an angry tirade, but he doesn't. If he had done that, he probably wouldn't have gotten a bit of a hearing from them at all. So instead, Paul introduced his sermon about the transcendence and immanence of God with an observation that all of those in his audience would have agreed with, and many of them would have been pleased to hear. They would have taken it as a compliment. What he says to them is, "You're very religious people." Now, when we see Athens today, what's left of Athens, and see the Parthenon and all the structures that are left there, what we see is art. They saw religion. Those pieces of art were gods to them. They represented gods. They worshiped those gods. And so Paul, he starts out by saying, "You are obviously a very religious people." And they might have said, "Well, that's good to hear. We think so too." On the other hand, when he says you're very religious, he could be saying to them, "You're very superstitious." It's a little vague. It's not really clear. And it's no clearer in the Greek than it is in the English, exactly what he means. And he intends for it to be that way. He's not about to give them some kind of an idle, insincere, hypocritical compliment that he doesn't mean, but he also does not want to isolate them or alienate them or offend their vanity because they're proud of themselves for being so religious. Many ancient writers said Athens was the most religious city in all of Greece. As we saw last time, the Greek historian Xenophon had described it as, quote, "one great altar with one great sacrifice." And many others have made the same kind of statements. Everybody knew that this was not a city of art. This was a city of religion, pagan religion. Paul's main purpose at the outset of his sermon was to capture their interest and their attention. But he's not going to compliment them in an insincere way to do that. And he couldn't. He was standing before the Areopagus. And Lucian said that when you stood before the Areopagus, you were strictly forbidden from giving idle comments, idle compliments, just to get people on your side, just to gain your listeners' goodwill. Now, Paul explained why he considered them very religious. And he very cleverly began to introduce his main theme in doing so. We see that in verse 23. He says, "For while I was passing through and examining..." Examining means I was carefully observing again and again. I kept going back and checking it out to see if what I had seen the first time and I remembered was correct. "He carefully examined the objects of your worship." What objects? The temples, the altars, the burning sacrifices on those altars, the idols and the gods, the pagan gods that those sacrifices were being offered to. "I was examining the objects of your worship, and I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship in ignorance, I proclaim to you." He says, "I found this thing. I found this altar with this inscription on it, which was not in public view." The word "found" means it took a while for me to find it. It took some looking. It was probably stuck away in some nook of Athens, and it probably had been neglected. This was not an altar that was actively used, but it was still there. So the question obviously is, well, what's this altar to an unknown God all about? I mean, if it's an unknown God, why keep it around? And the answer is that these are pagan people who are riddled with fear because they have so many gods they've got to constantly placate. And they had placated this one god, but then they kind of forgotten about him, but they didn't dare just forget about him altogether because he could get angry at them. 600 years before Christ, a plague had struck Athens. People were dying. They needed to figure out what in the world's causing this and how do we solve the problem. So they went to Crete and got a priest named Epimenides and brought him here to check it out, figure out the problem, and come up with a solution. Epimenides was considered one of the seven wise men of Greece. And he told the Athenians, here's your problem. You've got this plague because you've offended some god. Now, I don't know who it is. You don't know who it is. Nobody knows who it is. He's an unknown god. He's one who's in the pantheon of Greek gods, and we just didn't even know it. He's up there, and so you've been neglecting him out of your ignorance of this god. And he's gotten irritated about it. He sent this plague to kill you. They lived in that kind of fear. To stop the plague, Epimenides said, you've got to figure out a way to placate this god by offering him a sacrifice like you do the other gods. He's kind of jealous because you're giving the other gods all this attention. You're ignoring him, and so to get him off your back, you have to offer him a sacrifice. How do you do that? You know nothing about this god. You don't even know his name. You certainly don't know where to worship him or where he's located. He's an unknown god. Epimenides said, I've got a problem. I've got a plan for that too. Here's the deal. Epimenides brought all these sheep, some white, some black. He brought them to the Acropolis, and we saw the Acropolis last Sunday. We saw a picture of it on the screen. He brought them all in there. And then he scared them all and sent the sheep fleeing. And he sent one man with each of these sheep to follow him. And the man followed, and wherever the sheep went, he just didn't try to direct him. He just followed him. Eventually, the sheep just got tired and lay down. At that point, the man was to build an altar right where the sheep had stopped walking and had laid down. Kill the sheep, put it on the altar, and sacrifice it. And he was to sacrifice it to this unknown god, this god we don't know anything about, but we know he's out there causing all this havoc in our society. Some of those altars still remained 600 years later, in Paul's time. Two ancients named Pausanias and Philostratus had testified that those altars to these unknown gods or this unknown god were still there. Paul had come across one of these long-forgotten altars. And there was a faded inscription on it. I mean, after 600 years and all the weathering that goes on, it undoubtedly was almost difficult to read, but he could see it. And what it said was, Agnoso Theo, to an unknown God. He used this to illustrate the point that the Athenians believed there was a God out there that they hadn't yet discovered. And then he came right behind that and said, now I'm going to tell you about him. You're ignorant. You've acknowledged your ignorance by raising this, erecting this altar to an unknown God. I'm going to tell you about him so you can worship him properly. And that's a pretty effective introduction to any sermon. In other words, the inscription on this altar openly acknowledges your ignorance of God, so let me fill in your ignorance and tell you about him. And the first thing you need to know about him is that he is transcendent. Your gods are not. Your pagan gods are nothing more than like big destructive kids. This God beats them all. He is a transcendent God, and he is absolutely transcendent. Point number one in my sermon, Paul would have said, is the transcendence of God. Verse 24. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. You've got a city full of temples. He's not going to dwell in any of those temples. And for us, this statement would come as no surprise. For these pagan Athenians, it's a philosophical bombshell because it attacks everything they thought they knew about how the world was formed. Various people had come up with various ideas. Plato, for example, had said the earth was formed by a demiurge. A demiurge. What's a demiurge? Well, last time we saw there that the Greeks made a distinction between gods and what we would call demons, but which they called deities. A demiurge was a deity. In fact, it was kind of a low-ranking, subordinate deity. So what Plato said was, some deity came along, and he got ideas from the world of the gods, and he made a world of his own, which reflected that real world. So he said, the world that we see is like a shadow on a cave. You're in a cave, you've got a fire burning, there's an animal that walks along, and the shadow of the animal is cast on the side of the cave. Our world is that shadow, but there is a real animal somewhere. It's in the world of the gods. Some demiurge, some subordinate deity had therefore, Plato said, created the world as an imitation, as a really, really non-real imitation of the world of the gods. The Epicureans came along and said, nah, we don't buy that. We think the world is made of material that is eternal. It's always been. Nobody created it. It's just always existed. At some point, by just a fortuitous concourse of atoms coming together, the earth was formed. That's where the earth came from. Nobody did it, just kind of nature, and really that's not too far from what secular scientists believe is the way the earth was formed today. The Stoics, that other group that was arguing with Paul up there on Mars Hill, came along and said, we're not buying either Plato's explanation or the Epicureans' explanation. We have a different explanation. We are pantheists. We believe everything is God and God is everything. God is in everything and everything put together makes up God. So Paul's solution to how the earth was formed is impossible, because that would mean that God formed himself. Since everything is God, God obviously could not create himself. This is a direct attack on all these false views and theories about how the world was formed. More importantly, Paul denied the fallacy, to which every false religion clings, that God can be manipulated and managed, that he can be tamed. The taming of God, that he can be confined to a certain spot. Stay there so we'll know where you are, God. Every religion wants to think that. Every religion wants to do with God what the Indians do with elephants. These huge, powerful beasts, they tame them. And that's what these philosophers wanted to do too. They want to put God to a good use. Man decides this is what God should do, therefore this is the philosophy we'll come up with that allows man to think he can do that and use God like a big elephant. Verse 24 eliminates the thought that God is manageable by saying he is transcendent, having created everything. You see that throughout Scripture. You can't hardly open the Bible up without coming to a statement that says God is the creator, he created everything. You don't get one verse into the Bible. What's the first verse? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In Psalm 146, verse 5, we read that he made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. Made the whole thing. Jeremiah 10:12. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom. And by his understanding, he has stretched out the heavens. I don't think that means he just threw a bunch of planets out into outer space. It means he created outer space in which to throw planets. Moreover, you see it not only in the Old Testament, you see it in the New Testament as well. Everywhere you turn, you see some statement about God creating the heavens and the earth. Ephesians 3:9, Colossians 1:16, Revelation 4:11. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. There's a lot more. The Bible insists repeatedly that God created everything. Moreover, God's creation reveals his transcendent glory. The passage that Pastor Dean read earlier, Psalm 19:1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Even if a person had no Bible, he could look up at the stars and learn about God contemplating his works. What he would see is that God is a God of infinite power and majesty and wisdom, that he's also a God of infinite goodness and orderliness and artistic beauty. God is good. He would realize that God is the Lord of heaven and earth. He's the ruler of everyone. He is the ruler of everything, not to be managed, but to be obeyed, who is so big that man dare not shake his fist in God's face or try to take him on as an opponent. Secondly, verse 24 sweeps aside any notion that God is manageable by directly asserting that he cannot be confined to a temple. You can't confine God to a temple. Solomon learned that firsthand. Because unlike most of us, Solomon actually did build a temple to God. He did the very best job he could. Lots of money, lots of labor intensive, thinking everything through very carefully. He wanted to make it the best house for God he could possibly make it, because this was the house of the only God in the universe, so it's got to be perfect, and he made it as perfect as he could. And when it was all done, he looked up to God and said, "Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have built thee." He knew you can't get God to stay put. You can't pin him down. You can't say, "That's where God is, right there." In the Old Testament, the Hebrews tried to do that. They had the Ark of the Covenant, and the glory, Shekinah glory of God, hovered over that Ark. And so they used it as a way of trying to cornering God, and they took it into the battle with the Philistines, saying, "We've got God on our side." And what happened was they lost the Ark. The Philistines stole it. God wasn't going to let them play that game, thinking they had gotten God under control so he could be put to good use. If God is truly transcendent, being greater than the universe itself, how in the world could man ever put God in a man-made box? In Isaiah 66:1, God says, "Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? Or where is a place that I may rest?" Even these pagan philosophers understood intuitively that you can't reduce God to something you've built and put him in there and say, "This is where he's at. It's a tourist attraction. Come and look. This is where God lives." You can't do that. Euripides said, quote, "What house built by craftsmen could enclose the form divine within enfolding walls?" It was a rhetorical question, meaning you couldn't build a house like that. The whole universe can't house God. How could you build a building and say, "This is where he lives"? Anyone who thinks he can manage or coerce or cajole God, a God like that, simply does not understand the transcendent nature of the true God. He's the Lord of the heavens and the earth, who created it and therefore owns it, lock, stock, and barrel. Everything and everybody. And our nature is such that we want to say, "Well, everybody but me. I'm not owned. I own myself." And David says, "No, you don't. You're owned by somebody else, by God." Psalm 24, David speaking says, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it." You're owned, so am I. God owns us. We have no right to live our lives the way we choose, because we don't belong to ourselves. Because he's Lord of heaven and earth, God is also a sovereign ruler and judge. Nothing escapes his control. Nothing happens without his permission. We certainly don't manage God. We are controlled by God. And if your God is not a sovereign, untamable, unmanageable God like that, then you have a wrong view of God. You don't have the true God in mind. This is the God before whom every single one of us will stand someday to be judged. And Paul's going to make that point in the next part of his sermon, which we'll see next time. In verse 25, Paul goes on, "Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things." Pagans actually believed that they fed their gods when they got hungry with their offerings and sacrifices. And if that seems really bizarre to you, Hindus think the same thing today. If you go to India, you'll see shrines, Hindu shrines, with little, sometimes bizarre-looking gods on them. And oftentimes you'll find a paper plate right next to the shrine that's piled with food on it. Some dear little Hindu lady has decided to feed her god because he would get hungry if she didn't do that. Paul said, "The true God has no needs we can meet by serving him." If we don't serve him, he doesn't go needy. He's the creator. So if there were anything he did need, and there's nothing he does, he never has a need. But if he did have a need, he'd simply create something to fulfill his own need. In Psalm 50, verse 10, God himself says that. Every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. You know, man just can't get used to the fact God is that majestic, that he's that of that magnitude, that big. But he is. He owns everything, including us. Man, when he thinks about God, tends to anthropomorphize God, which means he tends to create God in his own thinking in a way that suits his own desires, and it's something he can identify with. He sort of dumbs God down. He scales him down so that he can relate to this God. Take, for example, this poem. It's entitled The Creation. I think it was probably written by somebody who thinks himself a Christian. But the poor individual has no concept of the transcendence of God. This is the poem. And God stepped out on space, and he looked around and said, I'm lonely. I'll make me a world. Then God walked around, and God looked around and all that he had made, and he looked at his sun, and he looked at his moon, and he looked at his little stars. He looked on his world with all its living things, and God said, I'm lonely still. Poor God. Then God sat down on the side of a hill where he could think. And this God has a hard time thinking. It's really a problem for him. It's kind of elderly, I think. By a deep, wide river he sat down with his head in his hands. God thought and thought till he thought, I'll make me a man. Implication, God needs us. Because he gets lonely if he doesn't have us. So he created us to kind of keep him amused. The writer of this little poem, I think, is well-intentioned, but absolutely ignorant of God's transcendence. A God who is, as Paul says, blessed forever. Amen. God doesn't need man for anything. At all. Period. But man, on the other hand, is totally dependent on God. Paul describes him twice in the book of Romans, both times showing that God is blessed forever, amen. Which means he doesn't even need man to do anything to make him happy. Man cannot spoil God's happiness with his disobedience and sin. God simply blessed forever, amen. Now, does God get angry? Yes. Psalm 7:11, he has indignation every day. But that does not spoil his happiness. He is the one who gives us life at our conception, and he is the one who sustains our lives moment by moment during our complete total sojourn on this planet, breath by breath, keeping us alive, one breath after another, until we finally breathe our last breath given to us by God. So as you're sitting there, you can just take a deep breath and then look to God and say, thanks for that one too. You've given me a whole lot more. I've had a lot of breaths, and everyone was a gift from you, and thanks for that one too. Besides that, God keeps giving us all things necessary for our lives. The food, the water, every good and perfect gift that comes down from the Father of lights, James 1:17. God's sovereign power also extends over all the nations. Verse 26. And he made from one every nation of mankind. Take out that word one and what you get. He made from one every nation of mankind, which means he controls human reproductivity, causing population growths here and there and there. He made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Just as Paul said, all mankind was made by God from one ancestor. And genetics have proven that that's true. A geneticist named Rebecca Kahn, working out of UC Berkeley, pulled off what I think is not just a genetic coup, but a diplomatic coup. Somehow, she was able to persuade women all over the world who were having babies to have the doctor set the placenta aside, freeze it, and send it back to Rebecca Kahn in Berkeley. So she got 147 placentas from every nation, every race, every people group throughout the world, and then she did a DNA analysis. mitochondrial DNA. It was examined and checked out. And by this means, she proved that all the baby's DNA could be traced back to one woman, one common ancestor, and we know the name of that ancestor, Eve, whose name means the mother of all living, given to her by God. Paul's main point in verse 26, however, is that God sovereignly made all the nations to live on the earth that he had created. Now, what does that mean? It may mean that at various times God enables some nations to conquer and expand, and other nations to kind of dwindle and be conquered, losing or gaining their territories respectively. And Daniel's prophetic words to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 2:37 and 38 would certainly support that idea. God causes this nation to increase, this nation to decrease, and then he will switch sides or move in some other direction, causing nations to rise and fall. That could be what Paul's saying here, but I don't think it is. More likely, I think what Paul is saying in our text is that God created the earth in the first place as a home for the nations of mankind. I don't think Paul's talking politics here, not even international politics. He's talking about the creation of our world and the filling of it as he told Adam to do, to fill it and subdue it. He's saying, I do that. I fill it. I fill pockets of population throughout the world with the nations of mankind. He's saying here, I think, what he says in Isaiah 45:18. Thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited by nations of man. And he says, I am the Lord and there is none else. In other words, we don't appreciate and enjoy the world because we're adapted to it. We evolved, and we evolved in such a way that we like the way it is because our nature was evolved so it would. No, he's saying, God is saying, I built a custom world with you people in mind so that you would enjoy it and it would meet all of your needs and you would find the plenty that I've stored in that world, a cause of rejoicing in my goodness. He created the earth with certain natural boundaries. And he puts population pockets in between those boundaries. What national boundaries? Oceans, great boundary. Very few people live in the ocean. He created it with mountain ranges that kind of separate people, natural boundaries. Job 38:8, God says, he enclosed the sea with doors. When bursting forth, it went out from the womb. I placed boundaries on it, and I set a bolt and doors, and I said, thus far you shall come, but no farther, and here shall your proud waves stop. God created a world with boundaries like waves and oceans and mountain ranges and intended for people to form nations in between those boundaries. He also appointed the world's times. Well, what does that mean? Well, we have lots of natural clocks around us. We have a 24-hour day. Why? Because the earth spins around once every 24 hours. And the moon comes around every 24 hours. It's a world that God has created with another clock, the seasons of the year, based upon the fact that the axis of our world is in a 23-degree tilt from perpendicular, 23 degrees off perpendicular from the Earth's orbit around the sun, so that we have seasons of the year, four seasons, because of that. God built the world so it would be like that, so that each both the top hemisphere and the bottom hemisphere would have a summer and a winter, and in between those, a spring and a fall. God built the world in such a way that it has a monthly time clock, the phases of the moon. God built the world for us. It's custom built to meet our needs. And now Paul explains why God did all this, which brings him to his second point, God's imminence. And here we have the absolutely incredible truth that transcendent God, who created time and space and matter, who's above it all, who needs absolutely nothing from us, who stands to gain nothing from his interaction with us and his dealings with us, that mighty transcendent God condescends to make himself available for us to discover, like blind children sitting next to their fathers, touching their father's face with their fingers to try to figure out what he looks like. That was the whole purpose for God's creating the world. We're the blind children. He's the Father. And that brings us to Paul's second point, God's imminence, verse 27. That they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. God created the world and its seasons so that men might seek Him, so that they might grope for Him in the blindness and darkness of their own fallen condition and in the fallenness of this sin-corrupted world. And the word grope means to touch something you can't see in order to try to discern its qualities, its character, its nature. It's that blind child feeling his father's face to try to figure out what he looks like. God created the world so that we could do that and learn about Him. And the two reasons why we have to grope for God. Reason number one, we're blind. We've been blinded by the god of this world so that we will not see the light of the gospel of the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Second reason why we have to grope is that 1 Timothy 6:16 says, God Himself dwells in unapproachable light, whom, quote, no man has seen or can see. In other words, He is transcendent. And but for the fact that Jesus said to Philip in the upper room, He who has seen me has seen the Father, we would have no way of really seeing God at all. God has placed people like the Athenians on a planet that invites and beckons them to study and contemplate its Creator's wisdom and power and goodness by studying His wondrous creative works. If a man doesn't have the Scriptures, if he doesn't know, have revealed truth so that he can know about God, his only way of learning anything about God is the external revelation of creation and the internal revelation of man's conscience, which he has because God created man in his own image. God's invisible nature and power and deity are perceived in creation and conscience, and man intuitively knows that. It's God's way of giving him something to feel and touch in his blindness to try to figure out the shape of God's character and nature. Moreover, people are morally obligated to do that, to grope and seek the Lord through these general means of revelation, which he's provided for that very purpose. And so that in Romans 1:19 we read, that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. Now catch these next six words, so that they are without excuse. Men and women who don't seek God in nature need an excuse, but they don't have one. And they need an excuse because they failed to use nature for the purpose God created it. They simply don't look to find God in nature. Why? Because they don't want to find Him there. He's too big. He's too scary. He's too threatening to their delusion, their self-delusion, that they are God themselves, that they can do whatever they want to do. Though God is transcendent, Paul says He is not far from each one of us. Being omnipresent, God is so near to every man and woman that He hears their unspoken prayer. He sees everything they do. He hears everything they say. He is fully aware of everything they think and feel. He is transcendent, not just way out there, but everywhere. And He's imminent. Jeremiah 23:23. Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places? Can he get so far away from me he can hide from me? So I do not see him, declares the Lord. Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? God is near because God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. Russian cosmonaut Yuri Gagarin flew into space and came back and said, I looked and I didn't see God. Yuri missed the point. God saw him. And when man surrenders to God by placing his faith in Jesus, he's drawn closer to God than ever. And God's Spirit gets so close, He actually indwells the man. He is reconciled to God through Christ's blood and brought even nearer to Him than that child sitting next to their fathers touching his face. God indwells him. He goes on in. His life becomes so closely connected with the life of God Himself that Paul can say, for me to live is Christ. Christ is simply in me, living Himself out through what I do. Until then, however, in terms of relationships, man is far from God. Having no spiritual or personal contact or touch point or relationship with God at all. That's why in Ephesians 2:13, Paul addressing Christians said, "In Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Everyone who is not yet saved is far off from God. Ultimately, Paul says, God created the world to teach us that He is the source of our lives, of our being, of our existence, of our very selves. Where did I come from? From God's handiwork. Verse 28. "For in Him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets," and here he quotes Epimenides and Aratus, "have said," quote, "for we also are His offspring." The relationship of man to God is one of essential oneness. We're in vital union with Him as the source and sphere of our very existence. Outside of Him, we wouldn't have the energy to even move the smallest muscle in our bodies. And we would vanish without a trace if He forgot us. Even the pagan poets Epimenides and Aratus recognized this within the context of their own pagan orientation. But Paul takes their quotation and reinterprets it in the light of God's revealed truth. Paul knew the Greek poets. He was raised in Tarsus, which was a Greek learning center. So he had read Greek poetry and learned Greek philosophy before sitting under Gamaliel, the rabbi of the Jews. Paul celebrated God's special immanence to Christians in Ephesians 4:6. He described God as, quote, "Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all." That's as close as you can get. As commentator Albert Barnes put it, quote, "From the lowliest pulsation of life to the highest activities of man, and even our own existence, we are totally dependent on God. We are God's offspring, capable of embodying all His communicable attributes, and capable of intimate, soul-sustaining fellowship with Him. In the intimacy of that fellowship, the Christian is at his very best. He finds his total security in the fact that transcendent God, the one who is bigger than the universe because He created the universe, has chosen to dwell in him." Jesus' statement in Matthew 10:29 becomes very real to him. "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. For the very hairs of your head are all numbered." In 1905, a lady named Sevilla Martin was visiting friends of hers in Elvira, New York, and she was struck by the admiration that she felt for their cheerfulness. Their names were Mr. and Mrs. Doolittle. Mr. Doolittle was a paraplegic who rolled himself to work in a wheelchair every morning, leaving his wife, who was an invalid and had been bedridden for 20 years, at home. And yet they were so cheerful that Mrs. Martin said to them, "How is it that you're so cheerful all the time?" Doolittle's answer was this: "His eye is on the sparrow, just like Jesus said, and I know He watches me." In other words, she appealed to God's immanence to find cheer in a desperate and difficult life. Sevilla went home and turned that into the familiar Christian song. "Why should I feel discouraged? Why should the shadows come? Why should my heart be lonely and long for heaven at home when Jesus is my portion? My constant friend is He. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. Let not your heart be troubled, His tender word I hear, and resting on His goodness, I lose my doubts and fear. Though by the path He leadeth, but one step I may see, His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me." We worship God for His transcendence And that's a fact we dare never forget. But we find our comfort in his imminence, knowing he's watching over us too. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word from Paul, celebrating the fact that a transcendent God has chosen to take up with us, to form a relationship with us, an intimate relationship, in fact, to indwell us, and to create his own image within us through regeneration as we are reconciled to you through the blood of Jesus Christ. What a privilege. We worship you as a transcendent God. We love you as the immanent God who has revealed himself to us through our Savior, Jesus Christ. Accept our praise in his name, we pray. Amen.